Our scripture today is from the first chapter of Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We're taking a break today because it's a special day. It's a special day in the life of Hope of Christ. It's a special day in the life of many families in Hope of Christ, and a special day in the life of several individuals at Hope of Christ, because today, while it's Communion Sunday, and that alone should be a pretty special occasion for any of us, the opportunity to celebrate and remember the Lord's death for our sins, but also to be nourished and fed by the Spirit as we come in faith. But also, we are receiving today 5 new members to Hope of Christ. And so that's an exciting time for the church and for those new members. 3 of them have not been baptized. And so 3 of them are also, they're coming for membership and for communion also to be baptized. And so it's just a very special day. It's a momentous day in our view. It's a day that for you 5, at least, we pray that you will remember this day for the rest of your lives. Not because this day is critical to your salvation. That's not what this day is about. That's not what this table is about. This table, the Lord's Supper, isn't critical for your salvation. Even baptism isn't critical for your salvation. But this day is a blessing to you. You get to now remember this day, the day that you stood and declared, "This is my faith. This isn't my parents' faith. This isn't because of how I've been trained and raised. This is because I have found these things to be true about sin, about my need for salvation, and about the work of Christ." This day will be a blessing to you because no matter what you think about this day, this is not the end. This is not the pinnacle. This isn't the goal. This is the beginning. And trials will come. And you can ask anyone here who's been taking communion for a long time that there are days that you are tried and that you struggle and that you fail, and that you doubt. And this day is a gift. This day is a gift to remember. But God has done something. And it wasn't me. It wasn't my decision, but God's. I belong to God. This day is special to God as well. We shouldn't diminish that. God is present today. He is watching. He is observing. He's the sole audience of worship. It's not you or me or what we feel or what we want, but God is always the sole audience of worship. But today, especially, God is present and observing, not observing in a skeptical way, like maybe your brothers or sisters are observing, thinking, "Really? They weren't acting like a believer yesterday when they were pulling my hair. They weren't acting like a believer yesterday when they put snow down my back. Really? So this is what a Christian is." God doesn't have any of that skepticism. God isn't watching this day like your parents with this huge sigh of relief, as though somehow their work is over or somehow finally they can let up a little bit. God isn't feeling that way at all. God is watching this day with a deep sense of satisfaction. In the words from Return of the King, because God is delighted that today you are becoming who you were born to be. To God, this day is just an of course day, because this has been God's plan for you all along. We might ask ourselves questions often. Why? Why do I belong to God? It's not because of the bread and wine. It's not because I've been doused with water. It's not even because of this day. It's not because I've prayed a prayer. I belong to God because God decided that so. Let's stand and hear from God, from His Word in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 14, or Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord stands forever. But you may be seated. So this just, there's no outline, and I'm hoping no outline means I'll be faster. Usually it doesn't work that way. It's probably more stream of consciousness. We'll see how it goes. But so before we even get into the passage, I just want to point out, by the way, if you ever needed proof that we're not getting smarter as humans, all you ever have to do is look at the history of humanity and realize we're not getting smarter. This idea that we're evolving and moving on and getting better and better. Like, a simplest example is even from some of the memories of some of you in your own history. How many of you, when you were younger, had like 5 or 6 of your friends' phone numbers memorized? Look around, kids. How many of you had your dad's work number memorized, even though you never called? How many, I wasn't even trying to, like, this isn't a braggadocious, this is like how dumb I, as your pastor, have become. Like, I used to know my youth pastor's phone number by heart. I used to know the church's phone number by heart. I used to know so many phone numbers. I don't even know my children's cell numbers today. I have children who I need to get a hold of sometime. And if I don't have a phone, that's not going to happen. It's not even a phone. If I don't have my phone, I'm not going to get a hold of them. We're not smarter. Directions. We used to know how to get places. And if we didn't, we'd look at a big piece of paper and memorize how to get there. Now we don't even try. Even places we know how to get, we tell our GPS to tell us, well, I just want it for the traffic. We're not getting smarter. But the main proof of that is in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is one glorious 203-word sentence in Greek. One sentence. In the ESV, we need it broken down for us in 4 sentences. In one even more readable version that I looked at this week, there were more sentences than verses in the section. because we can't get our heads around what Paul is saying in this 200-word sentence that's just an introduction to his whole letter. Like, we're going to unpack this in a sermon. He put it down in a letter to be read with the rest of Ephesians in one sitting. This passage expresses what we are celebrating today. Namely, that God keeps his promises. If we are rejoicing today in the faith of these young people, it is only because we are rejoicing first in the faithfulness of God. The passage begins by calling us to acknowledge the blessedness of God. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends calling us to sing to the praise of God's glory. And then in the middle of the passage, two more times, we're called to sing to the praise of God's glory, to the praise of God's glory and grace. So one overall takeaway from this passage is that Paul did not think of what he was writing here as controversial. He didn't think this would be upsetting or disagreeable in any way. He expected that what he wrote would actually elicit from the readers and from the hearers absolute praise and thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he has done. Because when it comes to work, the person who does the work is worthy of the praise. I mean, we all know how that works, right? We know that that's true. If you have a sibling and you go into your sibling's room, and or maybe you're in the toy room together, and your mother comes in and says, "I want you guys to clean up this room." And you, of course, you are the faithful sibling. You are the good sibling. You start to work. And your brother or sister sits in the corner and plays and draws and doodles and does what siblings do who aren't committed to a life of righteousness and goodness. But you are committed, and so you do the work, and it takes hours. Hours. It might have been days. I don't know if you've eaten for weeks. You've cleaned this room so well. And by the time you are done, you sit down exhausted and you just sit back on your bed. And when you sit back on your bed, your little sibling stands up and with the thing he's been playing with all week while you've been cleaning, he goes over to the toy chest and puts it away, or she. And as he's putting it away, your mother walks in and sees you on the bed and said sibling putting away his toy. And she says, "Thank you. I am so thankful that you have worked so hard. I'm sorry it looks like you had to do this all by yourself." And then she leaves. How would you feel? Yes. Yes. And they would deserve it. They would deserve it. Yes, she just punched her sister. That's how you would feel. You would duct tape them to the wall. You would short sheet their bed. You would pour sand in their bed. You would be so offended that the person who didn't do any of the work is getting all of the praise. If your salvation were yours to effect, God wouldn't just be, well, God would be unjust to receive any praise for your salvation. If your salvation is because of something you did, you said, you believed, you decided, and God is saying, "I get all the praise and glory," that would be ridiculous. God is saying here, your salvation was my doing. And that is a glorious place for you to be, because as one pastor put it, if you can earn your salvation, you can lose your salvation. If it's up to you to gain it, then it's up to you to keep it. But if God has saved you by his strength and power, then God will keep you. This passage is so overwhelmingly theocentric, which is just a fancy word for God-focused. And of course it is. It's in the Bible. But this passage is even Trinitarian. This passage is all about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. First, just look through the passage at everything in the passage that is about God the Father. Verse 3, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose you before the foundation of the world. This is sort of just sort of like the middle point of your eternity in God's mind. He chose you before the foundations of the world so that you would live eternally with him. This day is simply celebrating what God decided before he had even created any of this to be. He chose you. In verse 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. God the Father, the reason we get to even call him Father is because God has adopted us. We are absolutely, totally, 100% his, even more than just as by birth, we are his by adoption. It's a legal transaction that cannot be undone. We are his as much as the Son is his. All of this was according to the purpose of his will. He has blessed us in the Beloved. This all in verse 6. In verse 7, in him we have redemption. Actually, that's more about Jesus, but it's according to the riches of God's grace. The redemption we have is according to the riches of the grace of God. It is unmerited favor. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you deserve. God has saved you by the riches of his grace, which he lavished on you with all wisdom and insight according to his purpose. In verse 11, God has predestined you according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All throughout, God the Father, it's his will, it's his plan, it's his desire, it's his decision, it's his adoption. He has made you his. Praise be to God that you belong to him. And look at how Christ-centered this passage is. If we go all the way back, it's not just that God the Father did this, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're blessed in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. Verse 5, you're adopted to him as sons through Christ. The grace with which he has blessed us, he's blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness for our trespasses. It is only because of Jesus that we can come to God and ask for forgiveness. Because Christ has paid for our sins. The only way we can be forgiven is if Christ has died for our sins. The Father has made known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ. A plan that he'll bring together the fullness of time. He will unite all things in Christ. There's a plan, there's a purpose, there's a direction to this salvation that all of heaven and earth will be saved by Christ, will be restored. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. All will be united in Christ. In Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ, Paul says in other letters. Everything that Jesus has earned by his righteousness and his death and resurrection is yours and mine because we are co-heirs with Christ. We have our hope set in Christ in verse 12. In Christ, it's in Christ that we have believed. And in Christ, because we are in Christ, we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which brings up the third person in the Trinity. This passage is even about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of your inheritance. Because you belong to God, He has poured His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, to dwell in you, to make you His dwelling place. This is why Paul says we are living temples, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. In as much glory and with as much meaning as the Spirit of God dwelt in the temple of the Old Testament, the Spirit of God now dwells in each and every one of those who are called by Christ's name. This is all God's doing. And He does it by granting to us faith by His grace. There's a purpose behind it. If we worked backwards through it, to what end? What is it that God is doing? First, the purpose of saving you is so that He will bring you home as His possession. He will bring you home until you acquire possession of full and perfect glory. What God began, God will complete. As Paul says in Philippians, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. He has saved you in order to bring you home to Him one day. He has saved you in order to grant you faith. In verse 13, that we would listen to and hear the word of truth and believe God and God's word. He saved you in order to give you a true hope in Christ. Not a hope in something earthly or something temporary. Not even a hope in good things. Not even a hope in the good things that come from belonging to Christ. But a hope in Christ that will never perish or spoil or fade away. And He has saved you that you should be holy and blameless before Him. In verse 4, a purpose of your salvation is that you now say no to sin and ungodliness, that you now turn from temptation, that you pursue Christ, that you live as though the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and you would not ever seek to unite the unholy with the holy. It's why we're saved. We're saved. Yes, we're saved from our past sin. Your record is gone. Yes, you're saved for a future glory. We will take possession of what God has in store for us one day. And death and sin and sorrow will be no more. But you are saved for righteousness right now. You are actually saved for following Christ, being a disciple. That's why we have communion. We celebrate both what Christ has done, and we look to the Holy Spirit to give us the strength that we need to continue what Christ is doing. As Christ does His work in us, we want to say no to sin. We want to say yes to Jesus Christ and to obedience and holiness. As we ask each of the kids in the interview, does that mean that the table is not for sinners? If you're a sinner, you should probably not come to the table today. No. That would be ridiculous. We'd have to lock the doors and never serve communion again, because we're all sinners. In fact, the Lord's Supper is only for sinners. If you think you're not a sinner, you probably shouldn't come to the Lord's table. There's only one category of sinners who are not welcome at the Lord's table. But that category can be broken into two. And it is simply this. unrepentant sinners have no business at the Lord's table. If you are unrepentant because you just don't believe these things, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, you don't believe all this hubbub, all this mythology, all these legends of his death on the cross, of his resurrection, you're just skeptical about it all. How could it possibly be? Then you shouldn't come. This is for sinning saints, you might say. Those who have been saved, those who believe, those who have trusted and entrusted themselves to God and to Christ. But if you are even a believer and an unrepentant sinner, you should not come. I'm not saying you're a believer and you're struggling with your sin, but if you're a believer and you're sinning and you're saying, I don't care. I don't care. You're saying, I don't care what Christ has done to save me from my sin. This is for sinners who know they need Jesus Christ desperately. They need his forgiveness. They come even knowing, you know what? I have been harboring sin. I can't do that. How absurd is this that I would call myself a Christian and still be wallowing in the misery of the death of the lack of salvation? Why would I live as though I'm still dead in my trespasses when I've been made alive in Christ? We go and we repent. We repent to God in private and in quiet here before the table. We repent to each other. We say, I have sinned against you. I've harbored this. I've held on to this. I've continued to do this. And I need your forgiveness. The table is for sinners who know that they have been saved by God's grace, who have come to this table all to the praise of God's glorious grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your goodness to us, for your mercy, that even as Christians, as we so often, too often, return to just the sludge and filth and stench of the death of sin in which we once walked, you stand ready to forgive. You are our Father scanning the horizon. If we would simply rise out of the pigsty and return and repent and receive that which we could never earn. Forgiveness, reconciliation, cleansing and washing, and the strength to follow you. God, would you hear us as we confess our sins privately to you? Father, if there's any here who have never repented and put their trust in your Son for salvation, I pray that you would send your Spirit to reveal to them both their sin and need and your readiness to forgive and receive them, because not of what they have done, but what Christ has done on the cross for our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.